Amen. Thank you, Taylor. Reminding us of God's great love for us. Amen. And his provision and care and all the things that are happening. We don't always understand his ways, but praise God, he is working things for our good. Well, if you will, grab your Bible tonight. Turn with me over to the Old Testament, to the book of 12. You say, what is that? Well, if you were a Jew tonight and you were opening your Old Testament scriptures, you would turn to what is often considered one book, but it's the 12 minor prophets. And when they considered the 12 minor prophets, yes, they are all delivered individual messages spanning several years. But for the Jews, they considered the 12, they put them all together, kind of like a compendium of them, put them together, and there's a story that you can trace from the book of Hosea all the way through there to Malachi. What I'd like to do over the next 12 weeks when we gather on Sunday evenings and is to walk through these the major message of all the minor prophets. What is it that God is saying to you and to me here in the book of 12? Now, again, the messages were delivered not just to Israel. What's fascinating is when you walk through all of these Old Testament prophets, God has a word for the world around us as well, not just his people. He speaks to the northern kingdom. He speaks to the southern kingdom. He speaks to the nations that surround Israel. In fact, he's not just speaking to them. Can I tell you, he's speaking to you and me. Because the epistles, you'll find oftentimes, you'll find even in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you find allusions and references to the minor prophets. In fact, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the minor prophets as well, because God is going to bring all things together ultimately. And Zechariah and others highlight some things that in end times are very, very important. And so when God is speaking, this is the amazing thing, God is speaking to everyone because he wants people to turn to him. And since this book is alive, it's living, it's speaking to you and me. Remember, all that the early church had, their scriptures were the Old Testament. Until the New Testament was written. And the gospel is found all throughout the Old Testament through the scriptures. And so we want to see this and understand it because there's a message for us. Now, as I say that, I want you to understand, I am not saying that the church is Israel. No, I don't believe that. I believe that God has a plan for Israel. We're grafted in, praise God. But what's amazing is the word that is spoken there, the principles and precepts that are given are relevant for us today as well. And it's a picture. It tells us, it gives us a picture of the nature of our God, who he is and what he's like. It gives us an understanding of what happens when a nation turns its back on God. Have you seen that? Look around you, amen? We've seen that all around us. What is the consequences? Will God bring judgment? If God brings judgment upon his own people, how much more so would he bring judgment upon the world that rejects him? All of these themes are woven into the book of 12. But it begins with what some have called a tragic love story. And so as you walk through this, it's fascinating. You find the opening here in the book of Hosea, this love story, the love that God initiated for his people. And yet what you find is judgment that has to come because his people spurn his love, turn their backs on him, and commit spiritual adultery. Through their idolatry, through their immorality, they turn their backs on God. And as a consequence, God must bring judgment. And so much so that when you get to the book of Malachi, there at the end, is there any hope for God's people? Those that no longer have any regard for him. And praise God, there's going to be a prophet that's going to come up, just like Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and turn God's people back to him. And so we want to open this word tonight and look at this. And now you say, wow, this is like 11 chapters that we're going to go through. Or 12 chapters, 13 chapters, 14 chapters. Oh my goodness, how are you going to get through it? Well, I certainly can't preach all 14 chapters. That's about 20 pages in my Bible. Well, what I'd like to do is just give you a flyover and understand the essence of what this book is about. And about God's love for his people and how they spurned him. Because it always begins with God's love reaching towards us. Amen? God loves us. He woos us with love. He draws us unto himself. And if he didn't first love us, we wouldn't love him. Amen? But he loved his people. In fact, that's what the book of Hosea is all about. And so if you'll turn with me to chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, I want to just highlight for you what God is speaking through his prophet. And the amazing thing is, this love story is a picture not only of God's love for his people, but it's spoken of by the love that God calls his prophet to have for his own bride. Why? Because his marriage symbolizes the relationship of God and his own people. The marital infidelity that's symbolized by Israel and by Judah's apostasy is something that is reflected in the life of Hosea and his adulterous wife, Gomer. And it symbolizes God's faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of Israel. And so at God's command, Hosea is instructed to go and take a wife, knowing she will be unfaithful to him. Now, how in the world could you do that? Well, the prophet heeds the word of God, and he does what doesn't make sense. And he goes and he calls and asks this woman, woos this woman to be her, to be his bride. And what's amazing is she bears him 3 children and then leaves him. Each child is given a significant name. A name, listen, when you read the names and understand them, they express God's displeasure with his people and his concern for who they are and what they have done. And it reveals the judgment that is coming upon his people if they don't repent. And even despite their unfaithfulness, God demonstrates what he calls Hosea to demonstrate to her, and that is hesed, a loyal love. A one that is determined and steadfast, even when the object of your love does not receive it, does not respect it, even when his bride is unfaithful. You know, if you go over to Torah, over there in the book of the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, Moses wrote about God's love when he gave the Ten Commandments. Our God is a jealous God, and he is zealous. His love is a jealous love. He will have no rival. That's why it says, how shall we love God? With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He wants all of our love given to him. He's always desired that, required that of his people. He is zealous. He is jealous. And he isn't going to change. That standard is still for you and for me today. And that's why John would say, even in his little epistle, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not what? In him. It is a serious thing to say that you are God's people and that you love him. We are to love him supremely. Well, in this tragic love story, Hosea is instructed again to go and take a bride. And as he takes her as his bride, he marries her. And you notice this in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go and take for yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And so this is how the love story begins. It's not the love story you would think, right? So what did Hosea do? He went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said, here's what you do. Call his name Jezreel. For in a little while, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Judgment was going to come upon the northern kingdom. Why? Well, because they fell away from their first love. In fact, they raised up a rival temple. They raised up a rival place of worship. They raised up a rival priesthood. All that serviced the northern kingdom. Do you think God was happy with that? No. And they wouldn't repent and come to him, though he would send prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to them. And so now the time of judgment comes for the northern kingdom. He said, she shall conceive again, and she bore a daughter, verse 6, and God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, which for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow, nor by battle or sword, by horse or by horseman. You can see that over in Psalm 20. I wrote that in the margin of my Bible. Some trust in chariots, beloved, and some trust in horses. But who do we trust in? The name of the Lord our God. Why? because that name is a mighty name to save. And while Israel apostatized and they went away, there was hope maybe Judah would stay faithful and true, but we also know they too turned their back on God. And yet God says, go and your bride will have a daughter. And what do you name her? You name her Lo Ruhamah, which means I will no longer have mercy. No mercy for God's people. You don't want to be in that position. I don't want to be in that position, do you? That means you and I, that some people, when God says there's no mercy for them, they have turned away completely from him. And that's not enough. A third child is born. And it says there in verse 8, and when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, now listen, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people. That's the Hebrew. Not Lo is the prefix not, no. Ami is people. You are no longer my people, and I will not be your God. How could God do that? Well, they never were his people. They never acted as his people. And as a result, judgment now comes to them. But there is still hope that God is going to do a work, even despite their unfaithfulness. And Hosea begins the process of detailing how that is going to take place. All of these names, they're ominous names of his children. But praise the Lord, they're not God's final name. Because God's favor, his oath is to himself, and his favor will be upon his people because of his faithfulness, but only when they repent. When you flip over to chapter 2, we focus just on a few verses here at the very beginning because we see why God is bringing judgment on his people. Notice in verses 2, 3, and 4 here of chapter 2 what God says and why God has to judge their sin. You see why he is calling them no longer his people. You see why he is saying no longer any mercy for you. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Why? Because she's not my wife. Nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children. Why? For they are the children of harlotry. You see, Hosea, his bride, and his children, whether they are his children or not is the question. They're children of harlotry. And the word that God brings to Hosea is this. You think this is bad, but this is what my people have done to me. Beloved, listen, everyone in this room, may us understand, God wants all of our love tonight. He'll settle for nothing less. He is zealous and jealous, and he has shown us his great love in Christ so that he expects that of us as he expected of his people, even here in the Old Testament. Hosea's wife left him, just like God's people left him. Their offense was the worship of Baal and other gods. They thought, listen, that they could increase their blessings of their land by calling on the pagan gods. And they failed to remember that God was the creator of the land, the one that blessed the land, the one that gave them the land. And so as a result, he's going to punish them, as it says down in verse 13. Notice verse 12 and verse 13. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will punish her. Why? For the days of the Baals to which she burned incense, she decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. Beloved, any time a nation turns its back on God, it sets itself up for the judgment of God. Remember the psalmist says over in Psalm 33, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God's blessing is for any nation that will acknowledge him. That includes the United States of America. It includes any nation, not just Israel. Any nation who recognizes God will be blessed. But the example he gives us here is when his own people turn their back on him and turn to foreign gods, pagan gods, God will stop all the blessings of the land. He can dry up, bring a drought. He can get their attention, but he will bring judgment. what God tries to do? He begins the process of wooing her back. That's the end of chapter 2. Wooing Israel, wooing her back to himself in verses 14 and 16, 19 and 20. He's trying to woo them back and help them to realize, I'm going to court her again. And one day she'll respect me as she should. One day she'll come back to me. And then when she does, then the family will be restored. They will be one and paradise will be regained. Now, we're all longing for that day when every heart is turned back to the Creator, turned back to the God who has made us, the God who has redeemed us. Beloved, we're longing for that day to come. In chapter 3, it's amazing. There's a picture. It's just a few verses, so I'm going to read them, just five verses, of how Israel will return to God and be restored. But it's a picture, actually, in the life of Hosea. Notice what he says here in chapter 3. Read these five verses with me in chapter 3 of Hosea. Then the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. What faithfulness. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. But afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Hosea is reminded to go. He's sent back by the Lord to win his bride back, to buy her back, for even though she's unfaithful. And so he has to love as God loves, even going to the slave block where she was being sold as a harlot. Think about that for a moment. He's already married to her, but he has to go and woo her back. And this is what God intended. Listen, he wanted to woo her back and cure her of her harlotry. Praise God, that is a symbol of God's grace. It's a symbol of God's mercy. It's a symbol of what God wants to do to draw us and woo us back to him to stay faithful and true. And even in the midst of him, he reminds them of the messianic hope, the hope and the promise that was given to David over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that they would return to David, their king. Now, we all know that's not David a king. He's long been dead. No, this is the son of David, the promised one who's going to come and reign and rule. Well, here's the thing. God wants a wholehearted love, but he's not going to give up on the one that he has loved. And it's their sin, the sin of God's people, embodied in the life of Gomer as an example, an illustration, that he's trying to get their attention. And he does it through this prophet. Now imagine you're Israel, and this is the word that's being written to you. Go and love the one that's already your wife, even though she has committed harlotry. Now we notice why this happens in chapter 4. In fact, if you want to mark anything in your Bible, I encourage you to mark in the very beginning or the end of verse 1 all the way down to verse 6. Because we see what often happens when God's people turn their back on him. And here, this is why this book right here is so important to us. Notice what he says in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, because the Lord is bringing a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Notice this. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. I underline that in my Bible. Because if you take that verse and you draw it down to verse 6, my people are destroyed. Why? For a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me, because you have forgotten the law of your God. I also will forget your children. God's peculiar people had become a moral cesspool because they had rejected God's truth. Anytime you reject the word of the Lord, you open yourself up for lies and deception. And you begin to live lies and live deception. God gave his word to his people, not only to give them a way to live and a way to distinguish themselves from the pagans around them. They spurned that word, had no use for that word. God's word always can deliver. only if you will unite it with faith. But you know what? The prophets weren't faithfully teaching. The prophet wasn't faithfully bringing the word. The priests weren't faithfully teaching the word. And so as a result, judgment comes. Because, why? At the end of verse 10, they have ceased obeying the Lord. Now listen, beloved, this is why this book is so important. It's not just, wait, we've got a book. This is our book. Everybody's got their book. This is our book. No, beloved, God wants you and I to open this book, read this book, understand this book, tremble before this book. Realize this is the word of God, and it is to be obeyed. It's not optional for us. We have to obey what God says. And he speaks to us to deliver us from evil. But God's people didn't listen. In fact, according to chapter 5, it only gets darker. If you notice in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 5, God speaks to the priests and he speaks to the judgment that comes to them. But notice what he says in verse 4 and 5. They do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Verse 7, they have dealt treacherously with the Lord, and they have begotten pagan children. You see, it got so bad that priests and those who served became as deplorable as the people as well. In fact, I would contend, actually, it's the unfaithfulness of those who were serving the Lord that led God's people astray because they didn't do what they ought to do. Everyone knows everything rises and falls on leadership. Amen? And we need God's men to be God's prophets and to speak God's truth faithfully and to not only speak it, but to live it. That's why I love that passage over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it says, pay close attention both to yourself and to your doctrine. For in it you sure ensure salvation, not only for yourself, but for all those hear you. It's vitally important that a pastor, that God's prophet, that God's priest, whoever serves him, not only faithfully teaches the text, but lives by the text. Orthopraxy and orthodoxy are both critically important. Well, the priests were corrupt. And as a result of the decay that was all in society, all of the things that were going to bring the judgment is because they will not do what? They will not repent. They will not turn back to the Lord. In fact, that's the call of chapter 6. If you'll notice in verse 1 and verse 6, this is what God has been desiring, not just for his own people, it's what God desires for all men everywhere. It's not, you know why God is so patient and long-suffering, Peter would tell us? It's because he desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. And that's what he says to his people, the ones that he gave his word to, the ones that he showed his love to, the ones that he delivered and gave this bountiful land, all of these blessings. What God has desired is always desired for everyone. The nation, the backslidden nation, needed to do this. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, come and let us return to the Lord. I circle that in my Bible. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. I wonder what that sounds like. That we may live in his sight. This is the secret to God's healing. This is the secret to God's restoration. This is what God always wants for anyone that has gone away from him or turned from his word or turned from what God tells them to do. God simply wants us to turn around, to repent, to turn, to return. The idea, the Hebrew term is shuv. It's a desire, listen, to realize you're going the wrong way. I need to turn around and walk back to the light that God has given to me. But they don't do that. In fact, you notice here in verses 7 through 14, they don't seek him. They don't call on him. They don't turn to him. Actually, chapter 7, verses 7 through 14. As a result, they don't have any desire to turn to him. Even though God is wooing them and drawing them, calling on them, their sins, they're looking for other nations for help. They're unwilling to call on the Lord. And yet the promise is this, if we'll turn to him, he'll heal. If we turn to him, he will bind up what is stricken, and he will revive us. Praise God, he's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But beloved, we have to turn to him. Well, how bad does it get? Well, according to chapter 8, it gets so bad that even though they set up other kings, but not by him, they made princes, but he didn't acknowledge them. Even though they did all this, it says down there in verse 7 of chapter 8, a verse that we've heard, I don't know, I know they've used it in movies, but it's a reminder for us just how serious it is to sow sin. Notice what it says in verse 7. They sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up, and now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. This is how bad things got. When does a nation, listen, find itself in a desperate situation? You sow the wind, and finally judgment comes. They sought Assyria's aid, they never helped them. They called and desired for anyone else around them to come and deliver them. All of their allies, all their promises, all their lovers, as Hosea would say, and not a single one could deliver them from the judgment of God. No one can. If you don't take God's word seriously, you will reap what you sow. And that's why, while there's an opportunity and invitation, turn and return and come to him. The culmination of God's judgment is found in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 17. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God and have made love for hire on every threshing floor. The threshing floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall not fail in her. You walk down through and you see the punishment that comes, the culmination of God's judgment. And the thing to understand is they have a long history of unfaithfulness, and ultimately God cast them away. And why? Because of what it says in verse 17. My God will cast them away because they did not, and I circled this in my Bible, obey him, for they shall be wanderers among the nations. God dispersed all the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. He sifted them all throughout in judgment, throughout all the nations because of their unfaithfulness. Now stop and answer this question for me. Let's think biblical for a moment. What does it mean to obey the Lord? What did Jesus teach us about obedience? What is really obedience? He said, if you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments. You see, the evidence that you and I really love God, it's not the root. The root is love, but the fruit that comes from that evidence that there's love in your heart and my heart is that when God speaks, we obey him. And he takes it quite seriously. God wants to see in my heart, in your heart, in our lives. Listen, those who claim to know the Lord, that we know him, and we demonstrate that through our obedience. And that obedience is really the sign of our love for him. In fact, a scary verse is what I find over there, spoken at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. When many will stand before the Lord, Jesus says, and they will come before him, and they'll say, look at all we've done. Look at all we've done in your name. And he'll say what? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. You are those who did not and would not obey. God is zealous and he's jealous for our love. And he wants you and I to demonstrate it by simple obedience to what he tells us. Beloved, it's not a perfect love. None of us is going to get it perfect. That's why Christ came. But there should be a desire in our heart that we want to love him. In fact, what's amazing is what Paul would tell Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 when he says that the goal of our instruction when we teach is this: love from a pure heart and a sound mind. God wants love to come forth. When you read the Word of God, when you study the Word of God, when you have your quiet time, when you hear someone who's preaching or teaching the Word, the question we should always draw from it, how does this cause me to love God more? How does this cause me to desire him more and to obliterate and not tolerate any other rival loves? The invitation is to come to him, to seek him. In fact, that's what happens in chapter 10. There's an invitation. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to call on him. When everything went well, they were running to the pagan altars and the pagan gods. But when everything fails, what will they do? Finally listen? Well, this is what it says in chapter 10. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He's increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided, and now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. Why? Well, because all those pagan altars that they went to and the pagan gods that they called in, they could not deliver them. Yes, it seemed to be working for a moment, but it didn't last. And so then in verses 12 and 13, he says, here's what you should do instead. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You've plowed wickedness and you've reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall rise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. This is the reminder that the prophet is giving God's people. It's embodied in the love that he has had for his bride, even when she has been unfaithful, even when she has gone in her idolatry and in her immorality to worship pagan gods and to love her lovers. How can God turn his people back? How can he woo them back? They must realize how far they have fallen and the need to repent and call on the Lord. Now, the amazing thing is, despite their unfaithfulness, despite the fact that they are bent on backsliding from him, as it says in chapter 11, verse 7, even though they call on the Lord, none really do exalt him. It's all just a matter of profession. Now, beloved, this is really critical. They mouth words, but their heart was really not close to God. This is what you'll find in Isaiah when he speaks similarly in this way. Oh, that someone would shut the doors of the temple. That someone would stop the trampling of the courts. That people who profess to come close to God, they come near, he says, with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. That's what he says. God is seeking authenticity in our worship, beloved. And if we're going to have revival in our land, it begins right here in the household of God, with God's people getting right and seeking him. You see, here's the amazing thing. The testimony of God is that his love is faithful. His love is wooing. His love is drawing. And like the prodigal son who finally comes to his senses, the light switch flips and he realizes, man, I've been a fool. I'm going to go back to my father. And the moment he begins walking back, what has his father been doing all along? Watching and waiting for the appearance of his son. God is just waiting for us to run back to him. But remember, this is old Jacob, the old heel grabber, right? The manipulator. And that's how God's people acted. And so as a result of that, is there any hope for his people? Well, over in chapter 13, it says in verses 9 through 11 that, is there any hope for them? O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is far from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and a prince. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he shall not stay king where children are born. No one can help. Only God can. What God's invitation is this. Listen. If you'll repent, if you'll turn, God will have mercy. And if we're wise tonight, God shows us the path that we have walked in. This is always his invitation. Turn to me. You know, the amazing thing it says here in chapter 14 is that's what the wise man does. In fact, in the margin of my Bible, here in chapter 14, notice in verse 1 and then again in verse 9. Down in verse 9, I wrote Proverbs chapter 1. Because over in Proverbs chapter 1, this is what Lady Wisdom is saying. Lady Wisdom is speaking to everyone that's out there. at all the crossroads, at all the entries, the gates, the doors, everywhere where people have to make a decision which way to go in life, to the left or to the right, whether to enter into some new enterprise or not. Lady Wisdom is speaking, and her invitation is always the same. Turn to me. Because that's what God's saying to all of us tonight. You can be far from God, but praise God tonight, He's reaching with mercy and love for us to return and turn to Him. O Israel, chapter 14, verse 1, return to the Lord your God. Why? Because you've stumbled, because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to Him, take away all the iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. You see, God wants us to be wise tonight. As it says there in verse 9, who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. This is the story of his people. And it's a story that God has for us as well. Church, listen, judgment always begins where? At the household of God. God wants us to get right before we try to tell a nation they need to get right. I look out there and they need to get right. We see it every day. But do I look in the mirror and ask God to examine my heart, to search me, to try me, and know me? Because I and you, listen, there's always the need for us to have a spirit of turning and repenting. That's what revival is. It's not just a one-time return that we have once a year. No, there should be a constant turning from self and sin to the Lord. In fact, what's fascinating, the story continues with precisely that instruction in the prophecy of Joel, which is the next word that you have in the book of 12. It's time to turn. It's time to return to the Lord and experience His grace and His mercy. And may we be faithful to do just that. As Hosea had to go and marry a harlot, a prostitute. He went there to the slave block of sin. And as she was bent down there in shame, and he comes to her and he tries to woo her. I've bought you back. And the moment she turns to him, you know what he saw? He didn't see her face. The prophet saw his own face. He saw his face because that is what God was saying to the prophet. And it's what God says to us. Listen, search your heart. Do you have any lovers other than me? Is your heart attracted to anything other than me supremely? Because he'll have nothing less than first place in our lives. And it's a healthy thing for us to examine time and again. Is my heart wholly committed to the Lord? Praise the Lord when it is. There's blessings that flow. Amen. Amen. Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you tonight that you demonstrate you love us even when we're the most unloveliest. You're faithful to your promises to us. Lord, may we experience that faithfulness, Lord, by constantly turning to you, walking in your ways. Show us the right ways, Lord, for we realize we have gone far from you, far astray. Lord, I pray you cultivate within each heart before me tonight and in my own heart tonight a love for you supremely above all things, Lord. Lord, that our lives would evidence that, demonstrate that by simple obedience to what you tell us to do. And Lord, I pray if there's something in my life or in our hearts, Lord, where we have not turned to you as we ought, then convict us tonight, Lord. Let us not be satisfied with our walk. Let us always be aspiring and desiring to walk closer and cleaner as your precious bride. Lord, thank you for your mercies. They're new every morning. We claim them now. Thank you for your promise in John's epistle that, Lord, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, let us experience that tonight and live new and renewed lives. We love you and we praise you. And we ask all this tonight because of your abundant mercies and your grace that we found in your Son, our Savior, Jesus. We ask this all in his name. Amen and amen.